The scripture passage and the sermon text are from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I'll be reading from the New American Standard version of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. There's an old saying that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Several years ago, when I was still living in Missouri, I had the opportunity to speak to a married couple that I had known for a long time. And I don't know why it came up, but the wife spoke to me first, and she said, he, meaning her husband, married me because I'm a good cook. And her husband overheard this, and he was approaching to add something to the conversation. And I kind of laughed, and I said, there's got to be more to it than that. That can't be the only reason that he married you, because you're a good cook. And her husband was approaching, and I thought, well, this is good. This is going to be his chance to be gallant and romantic and chivalrous and say, well, no, that's not the only reason that I married you. There were a lot of other reasons, too. You know, maybe it was her smile. Maybe it was her personality. Maybe it was the fact that she was going to be a good mother to his children. Maybe it was the fact that she was going to be a great encouragement to him as he lived the Christian life. But none of that happened. He said, no, that actually is why I married her. I married her because she was a good cook. Now, hopefully, as the years went by, he thought of other reasons that were good reasons why they would be together and that they would share their lives together. I still think that maybe they were putting me on just a little bit. I'm not sure about that. But as time went on, hopefully their relationship deepened to the point where the only basis for their relationship was not the fact that she was a good cook. There were other things that were good reasons for them to be together. But as I consider that, a question came to my mind, a question I want to share with you. And the question is simply this. Why did you marry Christ? That seems like an odd way to phrase the question, I'm sure. But keep in mind that the scripture teaches us that the church is the bride of Christ. So there is a sense in which we are married to him, engaged to him, committed to him. Why did you marry Christ? And since you first married him, however long ago that was, have you since discovered new aspects of Christ that make you love Christ more, that have deepened your relationship to him, deepened your commitment to him? The scripture teaches us that Christ is a wonderful spouse to us. There are many things about him that we should love. There are many things about him that, as we consider those things, cause us to love him more, cause us to be more deeply committed to him, cause us to be satisfied and content in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You and I have become rich in Christ. We have many riches because of him. What are these riches? Well, the scripture teaches us in our sermon passage what some of those riches are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, the scripture teaches us, but by his doing, in other words, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you and I receive Christ by faith, we receive the whole Christ, and not just a part of Christ, not just a partial Christ. We receive the whole Christ. And a lot of people, I think, have trouble with this concept. A lot of Christians have trouble with this concept because they tend to focus on just one part of who Christ is to the exclusion of other things about Christ. I'll give you an example of what I mean. It's just an example. You might be able to think of your own examples. But the scripture teaches us that Christ is prophet, priest, and king for us. Now, some people don't think of him as prophet, priest, and king. They just think of him, for example, as priest. They want to receive Christ as their priest. They want to receive his atoning sacrifice. They want to receive his intercession, his help, in other words, when they pray to God. But they don't think of him as their king. They don't think of him as someone who has authority over their lives, someone to whom they must submit, and someone they must obey. They want that sacrifice for their sins. They want that intercession when they pray, but they don't want to submit themselves to him to live a life of obedience to him. They only want him as priest. They don't want him as a king. Sometimes people, for example, as another example, we'll think of Jesus as a wise teacher. And that's certainly true. He is the wisest teacher that ever lived, and he continues to teach us by his word and by his spirit. But they don't like to think of Jesus as the judge who will someday come back and judge the world according to whether they obeyed that teaching or not. They don't think of Jesus as someday someone who will come back in order to condemn the wicked. Why not receive the whole Christ? Many people don't. And I think it's wise for us to look at some of the reasons why they may not do that, why they may not submit to the whole Christ. Sometimes people are simply ignorant of who Christ is. They may know one thing about him, and they may cleave to that one part of what they've heard that he is without understanding the broader aspects of who Christ is. To a certain extent, I think we can understand this because the scripture teaches us, as well as our own experience teaches us, that we can only think of one thing at a time. We can only concentrate on one thing at a time. So while we're thinking of him as our priest, we're probably not thinking of him as our king or as our prophet. But really, the larger reason why we don't think of Christ in his totality, why we don't think of the entirety of Christ, why we don't receive the whole Christ, is really our sin. There are certain aspects of who Christ is that are pleasing to us, and certain aspects of who Christ is that are not pleasing to us, things that we don't want to think about. And because this is the case, sometimes we're not content with who Christ is. There are certain consequences of having a partial Christ, of having only a part of Christ. Well, for one thing, we don't glorify Christ as we should. We don't see who he really is. We are only looking at one part of who he is, and we're not looking at everything about him. And so we don't glorify him for those aspects of him that we're not thinking about, that we're not aware of, because our sin has blinded us to those things. The other consequence for having a partial Christ is that sometimes we don't pray properly. You know, I have these groups that I have at the hospital where I work. For those of you that don't know, I'm the chaplain at Osawatomie State Hospital, as Dennis was saying earlier. And I have these little groups that I meet with the patients. And sometimes we go through a Bible passage together, and then after we've talked about the Bible passage, we pray together. And I always ask the patients, well, what do you think we should pray about? And what do you suppose that they tell me? The patients want to leave the hospital. They want to get out. And so what they want to pray about is their discharge from the hospital. Now, I'm always glad that they want to pray for their discharge from the hospital. It's a hospital. It's a place where people come to get better, and then after they get better, they're supposed to leave. They're supposed to want to leave. And so it's a good thing that they pray for the discharge from the hospital. But is that the only thing that they should be praying about? Think about all that Christ is. Think about all that Christ has done for us. Think about all that Christ can do for us in the future. And the only thing that they pray about is their discharge from the hospital. Our prayer life is impoverished. Our worship of Christ is impoverished because we don't understand all that Christ is and all that Christ can be. Sometimes we're not content with Christ. And the reason we're not content is because we really don't understand who he is in his entirety, in his totality. There's a group by the name of U2. Maybe you've heard of U2. They were very popular a few decades ago. I think they're still popular to some degree now. People still listen to their music. Do people still listen to their music? Yeah, I do. And they've got a song that was called "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." Now, what's interesting about this is that the lead singer for U2, his name is Bono, is a professing Christian. And I suppose he might really be a Christian, for all I know. But it's very interesting because he talks about Christ in one of U2's songs. And I'd like to read some of the lyrics to you because I think they're very significant. "You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. Carried the cross of my shame, of my shame. You know, I believe it." But then he says something very significant and very interesting and very pertinent to us as Christians. After he talks about the cross of Christ and how he believes it, he says this: "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And I wonder if that's the case for some of us this morning. I wonder if we can honestly say, because it's really true, that we believe in Christ. That we believe that Christ took on himself the penalty for our sins at the cross. But there's a part of us, whether we admit to it or not, whether it's conscious or not, that says, you know what? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I'm still not content. I'm not satisfied with Christ. And so I'm going to keep on looking. I'm going to keep on looking right past Christ until I find what I'm looking for. We say, I need to keep looking. But in the passage before us this morning, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, especially verse 30, in this passage there are four things about Christ to make you linger a little longer, to make you look at Christ a little harder, to seek him with more of your heart. And those four things that we read about in verse 30 of our passage come to us, first of all, because we are in Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus that gives us these things. These things that verse 30 describes for us are not things that we are able to find outside of Christ. We will not find redemption outside of Christ. We won't find wisdom outside of Christ. We won't find righteousness or sanctification outside of Christ. We can only find them in Christ. And how is it that we are in Christ? Well, the scripture teaches us in this passage that we are in Christ because God united us to Christ. We are in Christ not because we tried in our own human effort and by our own strength to be in Christ. We are not in Christ because of our own good works and because we deserve to be in Christ as a result of those good works. No, we are in Christ because God, by His grace, has united us to Christ. And since we are united to Christ, what comes to us as a result of this union that we have with Him? Well, first of all, and I'm going to take these slightly out of order. First of all, we read at the end of verse 30 that in Christ we have our redemption. Now, that word redemption is a commercial term. It's a business term. When you think of that word redemption, you think of the word transaction. A transaction has taken place. And what exactly is the transaction that has taken place because we belong to Christ and because Christ belongs to us? Well, the scripture teaches us that we are redeemed, that we are bought back through the blood of Christ. The scripture teaches us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And someday, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, but He's also coming back for us. And why is He coming back for us? He's coming back for us because we belong to Him. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us with His blood. And that has application, not just for the day when Jesus returns. That has application for us now, in this life. Now, in this life, we no longer belong to the devil because we belong to God. We no longer are under the power of sin because Christ, by His blood, has purchased eternal life for us. We are no longer subject to the guilt of our own sins because Jesus has purchased forgiveness for us on the cross. Think of the riches of that. Think of the richness of that concept and how we could spend an eternity and how we will spend an eternity just thinking about that, just meditating about that, and just praising God and giving Him glory because of that. But that's not all. The scripture teaches us in this passage that Christ is not only redemption for us, Christ is also our righteousness. By our fall, the human race, including you and me, lost its original righteousness, the righteousness that we were created with. But when we receive the whole Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Because Christ is our righteousness, our justification becomes a reality to us. In our justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, so that God declares us righteous in His heavenly courtroom. We have this righteousness not because of anything that we have done, not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but purely and only by the grace of God coming to us through faith in Christ, are we declared righteous in God's sight. And then this passage also teaches us about our sanctification. It teaches us that Christ is our sanctification. You and I change after we become Christians. We are no longer under the power of sin. We don't live the way that we used to live. We do live a new life. It's true that we're not going to be perfect in this life. Every day, we grow and we mature as Christians. We grow and we mature in our sanctification. Every day we continue to sin, and every day we understand the necessity to ask God for His forgiveness for our sins. But nevertheless, we do change. We change and we become more and more holy. We die to sin. We rise again to newness of life. We live more and more a righteous life because we are united to Christ and because He is our sanctification. We change, but we do not change ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't even make the smallest approach toward more holiness. No matter how hard we try, we can't become more righteous on our own. The righteousness that we have, the holiness we have, is because Christ is our sanctification. In justification, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. We receive it all at once. We can't be any more justified tomorrow than we are today. And we won't be more justified 10 years from now than we are right now. Justification is something that happens in an instant of time. But by God's grace, sanctification is different. In sanctification, yes, we can become more holy than we are today. In sanctification, yes, we can become more righteous than we are now. Our sanctification is the infused righteousness of Christ that's coming to us and that we receive once again by faith. Furthermore, Christ gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us and living in us is what enables us to change. It's what enables us to live lives of greater and greater righteousness so that we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit as that's described for us in Galatians chapter 5 and other passages as well. And then the fourth thing that this passage teaches us that we receive because Christ is ours is wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. By nature, we are very foolish people. There's a beautiful verse in the book of Proverbs that says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Anybody that's raised a child and anybody that's been a child understands that concept. It's a very hard thing for us to grow up, brothers and sisters. There are many times when I told my children as they were growing up, I'm so sorry that this has to happen. I'm so sorry that you need so much discipline. I'm so sorry that you need so much chastisement. I'm so sorry that you have to suffer so much. But you know why? It's because of the folly and the sin that's in your heart. We're born that way as children of Adam. How does it come about that we can become wise? How does it come about that we can lose our folly and our foolishness? How can we change? Brothers and sisters, the world is not going to help us in this respect. That's what the rest of this passage is about. It's very interesting that according to the scriptures, God seems to enjoy taking people that are very weak and poor and foolish according to the standards of this world and change them. Now, that's not always the case. There are exceptions to that. You read about that in the Bible. You read about it in church history. There are people who were very wise or very rich or very strong according to the standards of this world, and sometimes they become Christians too. But it just seems that God seems to enjoy taking people who, according to the standards of this world, are very foolish or very poor or very weak, and doing something wonderful with them, doing something marvelous with them, so that they become His trophies, the trophies of His grace, so that He might bring glory to Himself through them. You and I, by nature, are very foolish, and the world cannot make us wise. The world, in its foolishness, crucified Christ. But what the world cannot do, the grace of God can do for us. Remember what the scripture teaches us. The scripture teaches us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Who is it that teaches us to fear the Lord? Not to fear in the sense of being afraid that He will condemn us or send us to hell, but fear in the sense of revering Him. Fear in the sense of being in awe of His majesty. Fear in the sense of loving Him and of submitting to Him and obeying Him. Who is it that will teach us the fear of the Lord? Only the grace of God coming to us through Christ can do that for us. It is Christ who teaches us. Christ has given us His Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth. And Christ, by that same Spirit of truth, has given us the apostles and the prophets and their writings so that we might know how to please Him. So that we might know how to live a life of wisdom before Him. How is it that we cannot find what we're looking for. If we have Christ and His wisdom and His righteousness and His sanctification and His redemption, how is it that we could look past Christ to look for those things in the world that will make us happy, that will satisfy us and make us content? Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be. It ought not to be that we would not be satisfied with Christ. So how do you like my sermon? I don't like it. And I'll tell you why. Every time I preach, I'm unhappy. Sometimes I'm unhappy for the rest of the day. Sometimes I'm unhappy for the rest of the week. Now, there's a part of me that enjoys preaching. It's a wonderful privilege, especially a privilege to do it here before you, brothers and sisters. But every time I preach, I am fully aware of one thing. I have not done justice to Christ. I think to myself, how lovely He is, how beautiful He is, how awesome He is, and how I have not been able to convey that to you. And sometimes I haven't been able to convey it to you because I don't understand it myself. I really think that most of us that undertake this ministry, maybe all of us that preach the gospel, could start with an apology. We could start by saying, you know what? I am going to do the best I can, the best of my ability, with the grace that God has given me, with the equipment that I have, to lay before you how wonderful Christ is, and how awesome He is, and how much He deserves your love, and your obedience, and your submission, and your worship, and your praise. But I know before I begin that I'm not going to be able to do it. And so what I want you to do is to look past me. Past me. To see the glory of Christ as He really is. Pray for me. And pray for the other ministers that do this, brothers and sisters, that we will get out of the way so that you can see Christ as He really is. We won't be able to see Him as He really is in this life because our own sin will hinder us. Our own sin will blind us. The good news, though, is that someday we will leave this life of sin behind, and we will be in heaven seeing Christ face to face as He really is. It's true that now we see Him by faith. And now, but we see Him by faith in the pages of Holy Scripture. We don't see Him as He really is because of our sin. But we could try. We could try to discover more and more about Christ. We could study Him and the riches of the salvation that He has given to us through faith in Christ. So don't look at the minister so much. Don't look at the preacher so much, whether it's me or somebody else that's up here. You know, we're just messengers. Don't get us confused with the message. Don't get us confused with the content of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Look past us to see Christ. And when you do, even if you know you only see a small part of who He is, give Him the glory and the honor that He deserves. Go further and go deeper than we could lead you. When we perceive His glory, however dimly, we see it is greater than the whole world. You know, a week ago, people were all excited about the Super Bowl. You know, how wonderful it is that so-and-so made this terrific catch, and so-and-so had this great comeback. Oh, never in the history of the Super Bowl, you know, this is 51 Super Bowls. Never in the history of the Super Bowls have we seen a comeback like this. Oh, that's wonderful, that's marvelous. People getting all excited about that. What a small thing that is compared to Christ. What a small, insignificant, trivial thing this whole world is compared to Christ. Meditate on Him. Find your satisfaction in Him. Find your happiness in Him. Find in Him a reason to be awestruck, a reason to be reverent, a reason to worship, and a reason to praise. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have taught us these things in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to put these things into practice. We are in awe of who You are, O Lord. We are in awe of what You have done. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to boast in You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.